I'm going to start by quoting from a Forbes article from September 27th, 2017. The article is entitled The Four Ways the Earth Will Actually End. It's written by astrophysicist Dr. Ethan Siegel, and it starts this way. Nibiru, Planet X, the Mayan calendar apocalypse, the rapture, a new great flood, an unstoppable fire. Every few years, or maybe even every few months, depending on where on the internet you go, a new story, speculation, or conspiracy goes viral, claiming the end of the world is near. Some claims are specific. Others tend to be more vague. Yet we don't live in a world where myth and mysticism dominate our thinking. No, we live in a world where we can comprehend, and he actually notes this, all that's to come using the predictive powers of science. Based on what we know, he continues, there are four ways the Earth will meet its eventual end, and they're all going to happen someday. Here's Dr. Siegel. Siegel advances these four theories. Theory one, he terms it the extinction of humanity. I was curious where he was going here. He offers the following. Siegel advances that since human beings are evolving, inevitably we will no longer be human. And as a species, we will no longer exist as we know it. So that's one way that the Earth and the world will actually end. Theory two, he offers it as the boiling of Earth's oceans. Siegel contends that based upon science, we know the Earth has a finite time span. Over time, the Earth's oceans will evaporate, and without them, the Earth will be burned up. Theory three, he terms reduction to a barren rock. Siegel advances that the sun will eventually heat up to a point where it actually scorches the Earth. And when that takes place, whatever remains will be burned up. Now, in reading the article, he then leads us to a fourth point, which he hasn't really tipped his hat toward, but he says that in essence, these in all likelihood will happen in sequence. Theory four, he terms the swallowed or ejected theory. Here's where he says, after the previous three events, that the Earth will either be swallowed up by an object that hits it, or our Earth will be expelled from the solar system, where we, over time, will begin to kind of rotate a bit off and eventually fling ourselves out into space. You know, in Siegel's words, he actually notes the following, these are incontrovertible truths. Yet you need only read the first third of the article before you begin to realize that God fits nowhere in this explanation. Nowhere does Siegel acknowledge God as a creator, as a life giver, as a sustainer. But you and I do. In fact, that's why we're here today. If you will, go with me to Isaiah 46. We'll go to Isaiah 46, and this is a passage of Scripture. We were in Isaiah even on Sabbath. This is a passage of Scripture that's written to Jacob, to Israel, but it applies to all humanity. Isaiah 46, and to gain some context, we'll start reading in verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of God. Isaiah 46, verse 3, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. And so he likens himself as to a parent. And if you drop down to verse 9, it offers the following. Remember the former things of old. The idea that Israel had been given truths. They'd been given God's laws. They'd been given an understanding of who God is and what he is and what their purpose was to a certain extent. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring, here's where we insert in response to Dr. Siegel, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know, these words are especially relevant as we meet here on this Feast of Trumpets, because this day reminds us in the sequence of events that something important happens, vitally important happens on this day. It's a feast that offers a very different sense of what's to come, even that science predicts. And in that this day is required, commanded for us to, for it to be kept, today I think it's telling and if not fitting that we actually review why we've chosen to meet together today. And we do so that we understand what this day entails as originally established, but also what it means in terms of this earth moving forward, you and me as God's people and humanity in general. So I've entitled this message, What Trumpets Reveals About the Future. What Trumpets Reveals About the Future. Now, I've broken the message down into basically two sections. First off, the first smaller section will be termed, I would offer, Trumpets Instructions. Trumpets Instructions. The second part of it will be Trumpets Reminders, because what we're doing here today is reminding ourselves of something. So if we go the first route, Trumpets Instructions, it's helpful at least to understand what Israel was provided and God's people are provided in terms of instructions. And you can go with me to Leviticus 23. You probably already are headed that way and headed there to leave a marker. Leviticus 23, if you're not there and you don't have a marker down, then you can leave it because we'll go to a couple of additional places. And we're asking ourselves on this first part, what instructions did God give about these days? Now, if it helps my background, the term trumpets shows up more than any other instrument in God's word. In fact, it shows up in the King James Bible 135 times. And here happens to be one of the places where it really stands out. Leviticus 23, again, I oftentimes read verse 2 just as a reminder as to why. Verse 2 as a reminder for who established these feast days. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So they're not our feasts, they're God's feasts. They're not the Jews' feasts, they're God's feasts. And I guess by extension, they're ours. If you drop down to verse 23, Leviticus 23, verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and what you're going to wind up finding here is he's going to give five specific instructions about this day. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 24, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month, he gives us a timeline, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. That is the first one he offers. Let's read the rest of this verse and then we'll backtrack. A memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and we can keep reading even into verse 25 and then still find our way back to the front end of this. And you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So let's back ourselves up just to hear. The very first instruction is certainly there's timing, but we're told here, God's people are told, that they shall have a Sabbath rest. We have Sabbath rest. Well, we had one 2 days ago. God instructs us to keep the Sabbath once a week. If we go backwards, and again, you're leaving a marker hopefully with me if you have those nice little markers. Let's go back to Exodus 20. God is calling this day a Sabbath rest. Now, few understand that. Few understand the Sabbath in general, but few would understand as well in keeping this day that this too is likened to a Sabbath rest. We might ask ourselves, so what does a Sabbath rest entail? And the front end here about these instructions are helpful at least to understand what does God require of the Sabbath. I'm in verse 8 of Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. So all your business, everything that's involved there, do that on other days, but don't do it on the day that I've set aside. 6 days shall you do labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, You, and he's going to get everyone in the household, everyone who's under the roof, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your maidservant nor your manservant nor your maidservant nor your cattle, oh wait a second, it's outside the house, nor your strangers who are within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, he set an example for us, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. He made it holy. We oftentimes connect this, what's here in Exodus 20, with as well Deuteronomy 5 that offers a recount of this. But we also do and recognize that it's connected to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, and I'll ask that we flip over there just briefly. If you were in Ezekiel, we're not far there. Isaiah 58, and we oftentimes think about Isaiah 58, the front end, if you remember, in terms of fasting, the back end that offers specific instructions about the Sabbath, Isaiah 58. And the back end, I only need to read one verse here, Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then something happens. We might ask ourselves, well, what happens? And we'll get there again momentarily later in the message. But what we find here in verse 13 is the Sabbath is described in a very specific way, which we link with the Feast of Trumpets. Obviously, the Sabbath is something where we avoid doing our own pleasure, not doing our own ways, not finding our own pleasures, not speaking our own words. You know, along these lines, Barnes Notes on the Bible says the following, because I was reading several in terms of commentary here and separate commentaries about the Sabbath. This notion of not involving ourselves in our own pleasure, as Barnes talks about here, speaks in part to not doing things we want to do. Long journeys is the obvious one, but I thought what was interesting too is as Barnes began to explain this, he uses the phrase to avoid regular forms of amusement. He continues along these lines, what we do on other days for pleasure should not be done on these days. And I thought, that's interesting. Because I think for most of us, we would say, well, I don't do on the Sabbath what I do other days. The strange part about this is that technology has kind of encroached on this. Whereas in times past, it was easier. You could just leave the television off, and you didn't necessarily you could leave the radio off. Today, our phones do almost everything. Our computers do almost everything. It becomes to be a bit of a challenge when the exact device you use to communicate with others, whether it be by text or phone, sends you ads left and right. I was looking at my message last night. Jordan and I had gone over to Perimeter Mall. We had put on our shopping clothes, so we were ready to shop, looking for suits. And so what starts showing up on my phone last night when I'm going back through information? Macy's and Dillard's just finding me. Column ads, banner ads, and I found myself going, oh, that seems like a really good deal on a suit. Click. Oh, I'm in here, read it, and then I catch myself. What am I doing in here? Why am I shopping like this online? Our phones do exactly that in terms of coming after us. I was answering some email this morning, and like you, those ads pop up in my inbox. Clicked on an ad and I thought to myself, oh, that's a really good deal. Dick's Sporting Goods, I'm sure I need some tennis shoes this morning. And had to stop, hold up here today, hold up. We can get tennis shoes tomorrow. But our phones do all of this. They provide us television shows, TikToks, movies. We can read everything we want to about pop culture. We can read, discussion posts to no end. It really becomes a challenge here to avoid these things. And yet what God says to us on a Sabbath day and on a feast is to do what? To avoid these things. Don't amuse yourself on this day. And that becomes a challenge. In fact, if you read further down in Barnes' notes, he actually says we are to suspend our cares. I thought that was interesting language. The only way to suspend our daily cares is to be, as he offers, disciplined and restrained on the Sabbath and on the Feast of Trumpets. Instead, he tells us to do the following, even as you're over in Isaiah 58. He says the Sabbath should involve relishing and delighting in God, honoring Him, doing His pleasure, speaking His words, and doing so with a cheerful heart. And it becomes kind of a challenge to do this. What we're told is to keep this day, to not become preoccupied with all the things that otherwise we occupy ourselves the rest of the week, and to rather delight in God, speak of Him and what He's done for you and what He plans to do for you. So even as we see here, and we're over in Leviticus 23, and we read the very first thing, the very first instruction, is we're told, you shall have a Sabbath rest. Okay, there's a lot of stuff that falls under that one header. The next thing that's noted, if you're back in Leviticus 23 with me, is he says that it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. This is the one time a year when we do something very unconventional. We blow a trumpet, or even as we did here at the beginning of this service, we blow a shofar. Now, I want to get back to this one because this is what makes this unique, this feast unique. So we're going to segue from this a little bit later on, from the instructions into the reminders. But just noted here, God has us on this day once a year to blow a trumpet or blow a shofar. Instruction 3 that's offered for us in verse 23, we're commanded to come together. In fact, it says specifically, we are commanded to assemble. And it's not any kind of assembly, it's a holy assembly. So what happens here doesn't happen anywhere else. What happens here at services is unique because God's presence is here, because there's been preparation that happened in advance so that we're here with the right attitude, and those who happen to be preparing to speak and go through God's word, we pray that they've been inspired. And so even as we see this, and we see and link this, and we oftentimes mention this with Hebrews 10 and verse 24 and 25, especially as the day approaches, what day? The return of Jesus Christ. What God tells us is that on this feast and on every Sabbath, we're to come together so that we can worship. So we might ask ourselves, so why? Why worship? What's the importance of coming together on this day? Well, it's a unique time in terms of fellowship. As we know from Proverbs 27:17, it says, this is where iron sharpens iron. I've shared this before. If I've ever missed a couple of Sabbaths in a row for whatever reason, be it sick or otherwise, I've found myself thinking, I missed something here. I'm not being sharpened. I'm lacking something. Now, I don't necessarily think of the sharpening metaphor there in my mind, but I recognize quickly that my inability to interact with you certainly impacts me personally. So God brings us here in order to fellowship, but additionally, He also brings us here so that we build camaraderie, friendship, and mutual trust. Remember in Ephesians 4, which is what we just read, that one, we don't become one until we come here regularly. And even as God has given those He's called His Spirit, that Spirit unifies and exponentially increases when at services. And so what you wind up with at services, whether it be a Sabbath day or a Sabbath rest day, like the Feast of Trumpets, the Richter scale goes way up in terms of understanding, of illumination, of clarifying. So what we find here, you know, interestingly enough, is not necessarily an opportunity to come together as a social club. In fact, as we'll wind up seeing a little bit later on when we see the reminders, the prophecies that God offers for this day, it actually is more along the lines of, for the Feast of Trumpets, He is training us to become military. Not any military, His military. And so we'll see more on this later, but at least it's helpful to understand why we come together. And certainly chief among these reasons, which we've already talked about, is that God requires we come together for training, for instructions. And even as things get worse, it tends to be more important that we're here. So what we find is we go through this point and we recognize what's offered here in terms of a holy convocation. God says, I need you to come together. Which then brings us to another instruction that he offers here in addition to a holy convocation. He says, and you shall do no customary work on it. We're instructed, even as we've talked about here, to not deal with work, to not deal with school issues, to not deal with whatever we preoccupy ourselves the rest of the week that's in opposition to God, that's different from that. And as we do that, as we think about that, as we anticipate that, certainly it changes who we are. It helps us get clarity in terms of what's most important. It realigns our value system. One of my good friends, Mr. David Nunn, used to say it recalibrates our moral compass. After services, we become true north, which I think is quite telling here. And so what we find here is just for 24 hours to step away again gives us clarity, which then brings us to the last instruction that's offered here in this short series of verses, that we are to bring an offering. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that Israel brought a physical offering. They were required to. And yet you and I bring something different. We bring ourselves. You're an offering. Your heart and mind are an offering. Even as Psalm 51 speaks of there, where David is pouring himself out over the incident of taking someone else's wife and killing the husband. If you remember there, he speaks at length about you don't desire an offering, but what you desire is really a humble spirit, an attitude, a contrite heart. And so even as we think about the offering we bring and the offerings that we gave here, which was an outward manifestation of that, God expects us to come and bring that offering. You're an offering sitting there. And that's what God desires of us. So then let's backtrack a hair to this one part about trumpets. This notion that there is a blowing of trumpets, which only happens for us one time a year. In verse 24, we see this, it is a memorial. It's to happen a reminder every year. It's a reminder of how God used trumpets in the past and how God plans to use trumpets in the future. So this then serves as a nice segue for us to transition from instructions to reminders. And what I'll offer in the rest of this message is there are really three prophecies that we must be reminded of, should be reminded of every Feast of Trumpets. The first one, I think you already know, and we're going to be familiar with them, but it's helpful for us to go in and see them. Trumpets makes unmistakably clear that something big is coming. Not big on a human scale, big on a God scale. The idea that God is going to send his son back to this earth with a trumpet blast and all the events that lead up to that will be nothing less than earth-shattering for us. Even as Mr. Schallenberger was talking about a little bit earlier, how will we react emotionally? Well, I don't know if you can ever prepare yourself for what's about to happen during that time of Jacob's trouble and the day of the Lord, and then the events that lead up to Christ's return. But make no mistake, the fact that a trumpet ushers in Christ's return must be central to our thinking on this day. If you go back to the Old Testament, we're reminded that trumpets do a couple of things, or they did a couple of things with Israel. You may remember there in Numbers 10, verses 1 through 4, a trumpet blast was used so that Israel could all come together. So there was a certain sound, certain sequence that happened, and everyone knew, oh, like a text, oh, I'm supposed to go. We're all convening at the tabernacle. So there's a trumpet blast for that. But there's also a different blast that was offered for war. And even as we're here today, we're reminded of all the events that take place prior to Christ's return. This one also becomes our focus. Numbers 10, verse 9 speaks specifically of a trumpet blast whereby Israel knew immediately, we're going to war. That's what that means. You know, if we think back, did God use this in times past with Israel? Yes, he did. He would make sure that at the trumpet blast, whenever it took place, they knew they had to mobilize. They knew what had to happen next. God actually used this to his advantage greatly, for example, with Gideon, as Gideon was facing the Midianites. Go with me to Judges 7. I went right by Judges. We're over in Judges 7. You probably remember this by background. The Midianites were a formidable foe. The Israelites oftentimes had to be conscientious of them. And what we get in this short story, it lasts through Judges 7, is that indeed God chose, and you can read some background in terms of Gideon being called. In fact, the chapter previous to this, chapter 6 and verse 11, if you move forward, God sees Gideon's heart and mind and says, I can use him. I can use him as someone who's instrumental in delivering Israel. And we're reminded of that as your eyes may be falling upon that story. And if you move forward to Judges 7, what God knew is that, God of the Old Testament knew, is that a trumpet was key to signaling war. So what did he wind up doing? Well, in terms of the Midianites, there were, again, large mass in terms of army. And God said, you know, I got to teach, you know the story, I got to teach Israel a lesson here. I don't need to match army individual for army individual. There doesn't have to be a one-to-one equation here for me to work. In fact, I can cut this way back. And if you remember my backstory here, God used Gideon in order to wind up selecting only 300, which didn't necessarily make any sense at the time, probably not to Gideon, but Gideon, being a faithful man, said, we can do this. And so what we find in Judges 7 is trumpets are going to be instrumental in this storyline. If we get to Judges 7, let's start reading in verse 5. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord God said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. In other words, that individual who was drinking with his head down on the water was not aware of what was happening up above. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, however it was, whether there was a scooping motion or they were scooping water up with both hands, they had their eyes up. Putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lap, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Now you had to have thought, if you were Gideon, I don't know if we have enough. I mean, we've seen what the Midianites look like. I'm not sure we have enough, but Midian in faithfulness went forward. I wonder, I've kind of teetered on this even as we've thought through what Israel was going through in their mind. And at times 300 certainly feels like way too few. And yet I've known of individuals in the past who, I'll go the athletic route. One joke we would oftentimes have growing up is if you went onto a basketball court and you thought to yourself, I can take out all these guys, you might, the joke that we used to tell growing up is, let me see, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it's me and this other guy, you're gonna have to go get some more guys. My mentality was always, we can take down greater numbers. But if it's so disproportional between 300 and an entire army, I'm not necessarily sure what you would have here, but I would guess that those who are involved would say, no, whatever it is, we're with you. And so what we find here is they agreed to actually ready themselves in a specific way. Drop with me to verse 14. Then his companion answered and said, there's nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. They didn't have instruments. A man of Israel, for into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So it was that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation. Okay, so he had had someone in background here. I'm playing catch up. He'd had someone who had actually told him a dream, and not my dreams, if it helps. He told him a dream and said, you know what? We're going to do exactly what God requires that we do. And that dream was an indicator that he should move forward. He returned to the camp of Israel, I'm in verse 15, and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into our hand. Those dreams gave him indication of that. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And what they wound up doing, as you may recall here, is they wound up going up above and surrounding the camp so that those who happened to be in the camp, the Midianite camp, couldn't see the torches until those pitchers were broken, the pitchers on the outside. And neither would they have any sense, even as they were sleeping at night, that these guys would have trumpets or what this trumpet would mean. But as you know, what wound up happening was to Israel's favor. In fact, if we drop down, it says here, verse 22, and when the 300 blew the trumpet, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. So did God deliver them? What God wound up doing is the men who were ready for battle against the Israelites, in essence, turned and in confusion started killing their own men. Because that's what that trumpet meant to them. And the army fled. And what we wind up seeing here, indeed, is that despite being far outnumbered, the Midianites were taken care of by a trumpet blast. Well, many trumpet blasts. You know, trumpets offers an alarm that no one can miss. It's certainly why whenever we go to the New Testament and we see how God uses trumpets, particularly at the end time, with the seventh trumpet, that it's no surprise there's a lot of alarm that goes in there. You can flip forward with me. We're going to go all the way back to Revelation 11. If you go to Revelation 8, 9, and 10, you know by background what's here, and we've covered this more than a couple times in times past. But you can go through Revelation 8, 9, and 10, and you see that there are the trumpets of God. You may remember those. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven last plagues. And we show up over with a seventh trumpet pertaining to this day in Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15 reads this way. So here becomes the culminating trumpet blast. Then the seventh angel sounded, that being a trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And verse 16, and the 24 elders, when this happens, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. All of that, in all of those inherent parts, are important to this story. Because what we find here is that at a given point, at that seventh trumpet, even as prophesied, God says to Jesus Christ, go. Go. At that seventh trumpet, with a lot of noise, go. Return. We see some additional information over in Revelation 19, if you go over there. And if it helps, you can leave a marker in Revelation here, because we're going to come back and forth. Revelation 19, verses 11 and 12. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Again, gives us a sense of Christ's coming a second time. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Boy, that's telling us a lot of information that's important for us to recognize. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had the name written that no one knew except him. And so what we find here is that Christ comes back. He's unmistakable. Drop with me to verse 16. We'll come back to 13 through 15 momentarily. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, unmistakable, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't know who he is? It's written on the robe. It's, if you're an UFC or a boxing fan, they oftentimes wear robes. Wear robes with names on them. You can't miss this. Christ will have a robe. And at his return, Christ's presence will be overwhelming. his identity unmistakable. There will be no question who he is at his return. Matthew 24, we'll go to one verse. And again, we've left a marker here. If you're running out of markers, it's okay to move some of those markers earlier. Matthew 24, verse 30. We know and heard even on Sabbath this prophecy, these prophecies of end time events, Olivet prophecies taking place. And we only need to read one verse here. Matthew 24, verse 30. And I inserted Proverbs 18, verse 12, which you'll know why in a second. Matthew 24, verse 30 reads this way: "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." We might ask, why are they mourning? Because they've had their way for so long. Sometimes, I can't remember a specific occasion where Dad and Mom would use this phrase, but getting your comeuppance. If you ever heard this, Christ inevitably will give people what they've sown. And as we are in this section of Scripture, verse 30, forgive me here, 24, verse 30, "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The first time noted, Proverbs 18, verse 12, he came in humility. The second time, make no mistake, he's coming in power. And that's why we read that, power and great glory. He comes back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it will be unmistakable. So as we look at this first prophecy, Scripture makes plain that trumpets marks Christ's return. For back to the original article by Dr. Siegel, he whiffs on this one. In fact, he misses completely by not noting any of those events associated with the end of this earth as including God or Christ in any way. We might ask ourselves, with one prophecy identified, are there other prophecies we should pay attention to? And the answer is yes. Prophecy number two, trumpets reminds us that God will, at his return, resurrect the dead. Trumpets reminds us that God, at his turn, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at his return, will resurrect the dead. Let's go to Acts 1. Acts 1. Now, I go here because this is Christ's ascension, and it's helpful at least to understand what it was like when he left this earth, and to kind of understand it from the vantage point of he's going to return in the same way, but in certainly more power and glory, which is what we've already noted. If you're over in Acts 1, verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord," so there were those who were there, John, by background, you can see some of this. They were asking questions of Christ. Verse 6, "Lord, will you at the same time restore the kingdom of Israel?" So his disciples, apostles, those who were there wanted to find out, is this when you're coming? When does this happen? He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So even as I go, I will give you my spiritual essence, God the Father's spiritual essence. That's what you're provided. Verse 9, "And now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight." You get a sense here for that they're talking. And one way or another, Christ had to have risen. You have to wonder what you would be thinking at a time like this. I know what I'd be thinking if I would be standing there, like, what's going on? How in the world is this happening? Verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men," we would believe them to be angels, "stood by them in white apparel," that's the indication there, "and also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing in heavens?" So wherever they came from, even as they were taken with this idea of Christ rising, they said, what are you doing here? What are you thinking as you stare upwards? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So even as in awe, as they saw him rise and go up, so too will those heavens part and will he come down. Now, he will not come down without noise or without sound. And here's where 1 Corinthians 15 fits. 1 Corinthians 15, we read the resurrection chapter over and over. 1 Corinthians 15, if we're putting pieces together about the events that take place at the last trump, following the last trumpet, we have to go over to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 51 through 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. So Paul here, and you can go by background, he's talked about being resurrected. He's talked about each one in his own order, if you see earlier, verses roughly 20 through 23. And we find our way up to this culminating part of this section of Scripture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. So not all will die before Christ's return, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Remember that sound indicator at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those who have died will pop up out of the graves. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, they shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In other words, there is no opportunity for death for those who have been changed at that point. You know, I think in part about the sound that will happen. Maybe we should think about maybe in modern day terms, if you've ever heard a really loud sound that really struck you, if something happens and you've turned and you've winced and thought, what's that? We have had discussions, at least in our household, about creaks in a house. I'm sure we all have this in a house. You'll be upstairs and you'll think to yourself, what is going on downstairs? I sure hope that's the cat. I don't know what that is. We're very attuned to this. But this will be an unmistakable blast that all will hear. You know, sometimes even in our neighborhood, we've joked about this, that roughly at about 7:30-ish, you may have the same thing. All of the mowers in the all of those guys who do lawns all come out. So loud, you can't even go on the deck. You think to yourself, I can't even be out here. Think infinitesimally louder than that. We have right near our house one of those tornado blasts, the first Monday of the month, that noon o'clock testing. Noon o'clock, I just made up something. 12 o'clock testing. If you've ever been in something close to that blast, it's going to be so much greater than that blast. It will be unmistakable. And that signaling will remind us, that warning, that Christ is returning. For over in 1 Corinthians 4, this is where Mr. Schallenberger read earlier, we see the same things. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Forgive me, I'm flipping pages. And I said Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is where Mr. Schallenberger was. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, even as we read earlier, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. Lots of noise. And the dead in Christ, as that happens, will rise first. Then those who are alive, so there's a sequencing, are alive and remain shall be caught up together. So those who have died first will rise, and then those who are alive will also rise in the clouds which meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So what we find here is this resurrection of the dead. At his return, the dead rise first. Those who happen to be saints and who are alive will also rise thereafter. This is you. This is that personal part that we talked about earlier. This is where you are transformed to spirit. Kings and priests, Revelation 5, verse 10. And the interesting part here is you can go to a couple of different places in Scripture that I'll make reference. Mark 13, 26 through 27 gives us a reminder that it just won't be short geographic, oh, there are some who are popping up. That indeed, as you read that section of Scripture where everyone sees Christ, so too will everyone see the saints. Mark 13:27 says, then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth, from everywhere. And angels who are with Christ and the saints who are with Christ will form a train. It will be an unmistakable sight. So I began to play with this in my mind's eye. I thought, have I seen anything that might mirror this? And the only thing I could come to was if you've ever seen photographs or if you're a movie buff, if you've ever seen, say, bombers, where the skies are so full of planes that you cannot miss them, say in World War II particularly, where you would see plane almost wingtip to wingtip coming over land that was unmistakable. So too will Jesus Christ leading a train of the saints and his army in terms of angels be following. And the indication in Scripture is that train will wrap the earth. There will be no one that hasn't seen that sight. There will be no questions about what in the world just happened. And you would get the sense that even as that train happens, that possibly more are joining in. It will be unmistakable. So what we find here is, even if we go back to Dr. Siegel's argument about the fact that we as human beings evolve and at some point will no longer be human, well, it's not evolution. It's called transformation. I hate to say this, Siegel whiffs again on this one. We might term it strike two. He's missed our second one. Which then leads us to the third reminder, what happens. And that is a third prophecy. Trumpus reminds us that Jesus Christ will go to war at his return to establish God's kingdom. That Jesus Christ will go to war at Christ's return to establish God's kingdom. Now, we know the time of Jacob's trouble at the end will already be, even as we heard mentioned in the first message, will all be a time of horrible horror. But it will get worse. Revelation 16. If you're over with me in Revelation 16, we're going to read verses 14 and 16 here. Revelation 16. These are the events that happened at Christ's return. Revelation 16, verse 14. It reads this way. For there are spirits of demons performing signs which go to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to battle of the great day of God Almighty. So what winds up happening? Well, even as we have a false prophet and a beast rise up, so too will Satan be able to, behind the scenes, motivate them to go somewhere. We oftentimes use Armageddon. We talk about this battle of Armageddon. At least we see it a lot. The reality is that the battle doesn't happen there. He just motivates all of these armies to go there. And we can read forward in verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And so what we find here is indeed at the tail end, these armies will all go to a gathering place. But that location, Armageddon, which really is Hill of Megiddo, is not the place where war happens. Indeed, they will be motivated, those kings, those armies, that beast power, they will be motivated to oppose Christ and his return, but it will not happen there. God, we know, will invite them to Jerusalem. Satan will persuade them to go to Megiddo to oppose God, but then they will take those armies to Jerusalem. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. So we're going at the tail end of the Old Testament, and we see some additional verses here. Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. And again, we get some timeline here. And it offers this, even as Zechariah was inspired to write about end time events. In fact, I've got a header that says, Final Siege of Jerusalem. So these armies have moved. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So we've seen Megiddo, the focus here. They've come together, but then they've moved. And I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city will be taken, and the houses rifled, plundered, my notes in margin offer, and the women ravaged, they will be raped. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So it will be a horrible time. By background, and Acts 2 verse 20 has to fit somewhere here. Acts 2 verse 20 says the following, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, when does that darkness and blood happen? Well, we don't know exact by sequencing. We do know that they're established there. But however it works, they will be gathered to oppose the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two. We sang this at the opening section of hymns, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And so what we find here is this valley is established because Christ returns. He opposes these armies. He overcomes them with the help of his army. He takes to task the false prophet and the beast power. Now, I only will move, we can come back here shortly. Let's go back over to Revelation 19. Because here again, we have to be reminded, and sometimes we can think of Christ only in one way. We think of him as humble based upon his first coming. But what we get is a very different Christ at his second coming. Revelation 19, we were here a little bit earlier, and you may have left a marker. Revelation 19, verse 13. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that's you, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. This isn't a timid return of Jesus Christ. If anything, this is an unthinkable term in terms of the power that he'll manifest. But God, and it will be justified, unlike you and I might think, well, is it really necessary? In this case, it is. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And so what we find here is indeed the events that take place at the end. The idea that there will be bloodshed will be very real. In fact, it speaks of the fact that it will be as deep as the blood of a horse's bridle. So it's not for the faint of heart. And even as I was preparing this message, I thought to myself, are there any verses that talk about this? I'll only cite Jeremiah 4, verse 19, where Jeremiah says the following, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Will everyone be struck with fear based upon what's there? Yes, without a doubt. And even as I played with this, because the realization of what's taking place may be unthinkable, I found myself over to a movie. If you've ever seen the first 24 minutes of Saving Private Ryan, it leaves you speechless. Even as those men came on the beach there on D-Day, I found myself yesterday having gone back and looking at the first 20-some minutes there of that account, and recognizing the events that take place in that movie are probably not something akin to, but not as much as what we will see at Christ's return. So what we find there, even as Christ returns, is that the Son of God, who has fought for Israel in the past, has fought against Lucifer in the past, he has no hesitation destroying these nations who oppose him. And bloodshed will be great. If we're back to Revelation 11, verse 18, Revelation 11, verse 18, with just a couple of verses to go, Revelation 11, verse 18 says this, "And the nations were angry. They did not want to buy in." And here's where it says in terms of Jesus Christ on this seventh trumpet, "And your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, they shall be judged." It's unmistakable what happens here. God doesn't deal with them with no reason, not like a petulant child. He has every reason to deal with them in the way he has, because they have not followed him. And in actuality, he's saving them from themselves. Remember what it says in Matthew 24? He says, "If I don't return, life will be wiped out." So even as we kind of come near the end of our story in Isaiah 58, verse 14, we're back to Isaiah 58, verse 14. What we find is, in this section, is a reminder of what routinely happened as kings conquered in the past. Isaiah 58, verse 14. We read verse 13. But verse 14 we did not read, and I'll read it now if you will with me. "Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord." All of that pleasure, the Sabbath delight that we hit on earlier, in terms of instructions, the honor we give God. "Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth." If we go back in history, it was very common for conquering kings not only to crush a nation, but then in chariot, oftentimes to ride the perimeter, to establish who was king. And here's where Jesus Christ will do the exact same thing. "And feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." He will in power come back, and he will be the sole one in charge. Now I'll let you go and read the rest of Zechariah 14 verses 4 through 9 on your own, which talks about then the setting up of God's kingdom, which is then pictured even as we move forward in God's holy day plan. But we have to go through that period of time where, even as we understand our instructions in keeping this day, we also have to recognize that there's a sequencing that happens. Jesus Christ has to return, his saints have to be resurrected, and Christ will establish his kingdom by war. You know, we started with an article that I quoted from Ethan Siegel, Dr. Ethan Siegel, an astrophysicist. The article is entitled, "The Four Ways the Earth Will Actually End." And I noted the following, even as he said this, "Every few years or maybe every few months, a news story, speculation, or conspiracy goes viral, claiming that the end of the world is the year. Yet we don't live in a world of myth and mysticism." For whatever reason, I am reminded here of Jack Black in Stretchy Pants. What was that movie where he said, "I read science"? Nacho Libre, "I read science." This guy says, "This is all about science." His explanation, though, we know, excludes God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Siegel relies on science to create a false sense of where this heads. This, our future, includes God. You and I recognize that. God reveals what's to come. He reminds us of what's ahead, and he does so particularly through these four feast days, fall feast days, by beginning with a trumpet blast, the Feast of Trumpets, when he makes his spirit, his people, spirit beings. He crowns them with glory, and then he puts him to work as part of his army. Daniel 2, verse 44 says this as we close, that coming kingdom once set up will never be destroyed. And even as we are changed, and this earth is changed too, first to physically reflect the kingdom of God, and in time after being purged with fire, for it to be cleansed so that it can become the throne of God, so too will we be a part of that kingdom. And here again, Siegel missed again, because this earth, which he says eventually will spin out of our galaxy, will actually be used for good, for God's throne. So I would offer here, Siegel, strike three, you're out. Want to know more about God's plan? Well, we have three upcoming feast days, fall feast days, to be reminded of that. I would offer here, it's in our best interest in advance to read about these days and certainly come prepared to review the basics of what God requires of us, to understand the instructions, to also understand what's yet ahead. And God will provide that information as we keep these days. In the end, it winds up, even as God has said, and Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to quote, in the end, we win. It's a wonderful ending. Let's make sure that we benefit from these feast days.